On January 6th, tens of thousands gathered for a peaceful rally on the National Mall. A short time later, though, hundreds of them illegally and violently stormed the Capitol building, damaging both human lives and physical property. They also damaged something else. Reputation of all the other people that had gathered that day in support of President Trump. Since then, political opponents have been labeling as right-wing extremists not only those who were there for that peaceful rally, but virtually everybody, every citizen that voted for Trump in the past election. You see, the actions of some affect the reputations of many others. And that principle applies to more than just politics. The world uses the failures of God's people as an excuse to reject God's plan. Sadly, we as God's people give them plenty of opportunities to do so. Perhaps you're aware of an instance in the past when your wrong words or wrong actions gave someone else a reason to turn away from the truth. Damage to the cause of Christ, though, is not limited to those instances that we know about. No doubt there are other times in which you weren't even aware that somebody else was watching, that they were watching. They saw what you did. They heard what you said. And they have been affected negatively for the gospel as well. Last week, the opening verses of Titus 2 seemed to cover the full range of God's people, men and women, both younger and older. In today's passage, though, Paul extends the exhortations that he had then. That seemed to be a complete list, but he actually wasn't done. He extends those, still focused on God's people, but now in two different categories. Categories that don't have to do with age or gender, but have to do with the kinds of opportunities that everyday life presents to us to live for the Lord or to do damage to the cause of Christ. A message in these four verses today, this is still Titus 2, verses 7 through 10, is that those around you are observing how you live. They're listening to what you say. These verses call for a decision that you are going to reflect the gospel, to reflect the gospel in daily life. Not just those instances when God's people are around, not just when you're well aware of your behavior before others, but all day long. Reflect the gospel. These first two verses, 7 and 8, almost seem to be out of place. Paul has focused his attention on these various categories in the previous verses. We might have thought he was done, but when we get to the verses 9 and 10, well, no, there's a connection there. There is another connection that has a link there. But what about verses 7 and 8? He is, in these verses, directing his attention personally, it seems, to Titus. And that just doesn't seem to quite fit in the context, unless Titus himself was in the category of young men. We wondered last week, why was the admonition for young men quite so brief, limited to just one particular item? Paul may have been thinking, I have more to say to young men, and it's coming up here now in verses 7 and 8. So if it applies particularly to Titus, and then by extension to all young men, that's still too limited. He seems to have an application here for pastors and teachers as well, doesn't he? Seems to be a particular focus there. But I think even that's too limited. Well, we need to understand these next two verses as actually applying to all God's people. This is not a time to start looking around to who this might apply to. You need to be thinking about yourself. Because although you might not be someone that God has directed and equipped to stand in front of people in a classroom setting or in a pulpit, He does give you opportunities to lead. You get, in your circumstances, opportunities to lead others. You can hardly open your mouth to speak without actually offering in what you are about to say in some way, whether it's a slight way or a major way, you are offering to lead somebody. To lead them in their opinions, to lead them in their direction, in their actions. We're all leaders in that sense. So let's look at it that way. In verses 7 and 8, reflect the gospel in your opportunities to lead. However often those come up, or however often you might be aware that they are coming up. In your home and every other circumstance, you do have opportunities to lead others. When you do that, verse 7 says, proclaim the word by how you live. So direct your conduct, your behavior at all times that your behavior itself is directing people toward the word. You can proclaim the word by how you live. This is a comprehensive duty. Verse 7 says, show yourself in all respects. Now, last week I suggested that might actually apply to the previous verse. It's actually the very beginning of verse 7 in the Greek text. It could well have been the end of verse 6. But today, I'm happy to have it here as well. It also applies here. So what he is saying is show yourself in every aspect of life. Every moment in which you are alive and interacting or visible or audible to others, in all respects, be a model of good works. A pattern that others can follow. An example. In your manner of conduct, the very way you behave, the way you respond to circumstances, be an example to others. The call here to good works refers to works that are in themselves excellent. Works that in themselves are obviously virtuous, are noble, have a quality about them that is attractive to others. And in that call, he's actually creating a contrast. Your demeanor needs to be exactly the opposite of what Paul had referred to with the false teachers back at the end of verse 16, the end of chapter 1. Those individuals, he says, profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. The opposite of that would be proclaim Him by your works. Don't be content with simply avoiding instances of sin in your life that might be obvious to others. Go beyond just being neutral. Go to being positive in your presentation of the gospel, even by your demeanor. The last part of verse 7 gets beyond just your conduct as an example and refers to your speaking. Here, though, so far, not the content of what you say, but the very manner of your saying, the very demeanor of how you present yourself when you are speaking. It's the activity of verbal communication. This, of course, would include the verbal communication of teaching or of preaching, but it includes every facet of oral communication that we engage in everyday life. He focuses here on teaching. He says, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity. Dignity here, you see, is not so much focused on the words, the content, but your manner of delivery. People ought to be able to see that when you speak, you first of all mean what you say. You are striving to speak truth. Okay, that would be integrity. And that you are also speaking with dignity. That's a word that calls for a sense of seriousness about what you say. He's not here prohibiting the opportunity to tell a joke, to engage in humor. That's a gift of God. But when you're talking about truth, truth needs a seriousness about it. Speak with dignity. You may be aware of a very popular church a number of years ago that we were hearing about occasionally, and it was all the way out in Seattle. A large church, or church that had grown really quickly, and a pastor that had achieved a nationwide acclaim. He was such an effective speaker, and what a great leader. But he had some other characteristics that were really disturbing. That is, he was crass in his language, to the point of even using curse words. While he was preaching, he was flippant in his demeanor. According to this verse, he was disqualified to speak. Not just to speak in the pulpit. And that was the shock. He acted that way in front of God's people as if it really didn't matter and how cool he was. That man lost that ministry. I think we can take that as God's decision. You're not going to engage in your communication to others in a way that accomplishes the gospel. God would only let that go on for so long. In your manner of conduct, your manner of speaking, the admonition here is be an example. Be deliberate about how you interact with people and proclaim the word by how you live. Verse 7 is also to look at it from the negative standpoint, integrity. And dignity, you're doing that in a respectable way without corruption. Verse 8 focuses on another opportunity to lead, and that is by the content of what you say. Your actual choice of words matters as well. You can proclaim the word by what you say. Not just when you are speaking the word of God. When you are in ordinary communication, the words that you choose can reflect positively on the gospel itself, and you can lead people by what you say. That would mean that what you say needs to be in agreement with Scripture. As he says in verse 8, and sound speech. Now he gets into the content. Sound speech that cannot be content. Not be condemned. See, your content must be biblical. Doesn't mean it's restricted to saying what the Bible says, But what you say has to agree with what the Bible says. And further, here's that word sound again, this time. Sound speech means healthy speech. Words that can promote the health of other people, can encourage their spiritual growth. And again, this is speech that is beyond just what takes place in a more formal setting of teaching and preaching. This word for speech can include just ordinary conversation. And that ordinary conversation, Paul says, must be beyond reproach, irrefutable, because of your commitment to integrity. So that an opponent, that it cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. He seems to be anticipating here that there are people whose primary goal is to do just that. They're looking to find something to criticize. They're looking for you to say something that they can point out, well, that wasn't right. Put those people to shame. Frustrate their efforts, because you are on guard, seeking God's help that by His grace you might speak what is true and not inadvertently, not even mistakenly, certainly not purposely engage in falsehood. So while your content must be biblical, your critics must be silenced. Failure here could well implicate all God's people, could affect the reputation of all God's people. While I was home from college one summer, I went to a downtown city street and saw a man there sitting on a park bench, looking for opportunities to present the gospel. This man seemed to not be in a hurry. Turns out he was waiting for a bus. So I sat down beside him, began talking with him, and found he was quite willing to engage in a gospel conversation. So I proceeded to present the plan of salvation. I was pointing to some verses in the Bible, and I eventually got to Romans 10, 9 and 10. You're familiar with those verses, but it calls for a definite decision for Christ that is expressed in a prayer to God. And it uses and includes in that call the terminology of confessing with your mouth. At that point, he spoke up and challenged the idea that you actually have to verbally, audibly utter a prayer in order to be saved. Well, I kind of took that as an unsaved person attacking the reliability of the Bible. I mean, there it says it right there. And so I got defensive, and I launched into an attempt at explaining why, you know, that's actually important to say it. Let somebody else hear it. And he listened for a few more minutes and then stood up. I hadn't realized he was waiting for a bus, but it arrived. And he smiled and very calmly said, "You might want to check with your college professors to see if you actually have to audibly pray in order to be saved." And with that, he walked away. I didn't need to check with my college professors. I knew he was right. I had allowed myself to get boxed into a corner defending something that wasn't even true. It's not really the point of Romans 10, 9, and 10. It's not requiring an audible communication. In fact, my own salvation experience included a silent prayer. Other people were around and they didn't hear me. And I have no doubt it was a genuine conversion. I really had let my desire to win an argument at that moment lead me to defend something that wasn't true. I had not spoken with integrity. My words were not sound. The result of that was that an unsaved man could walk away in smug satisfaction. Okay, that's the kind of shame we're trying to avoid. Where the shame should have been that day was in the heart of that man. He should instead have walked away thinking, I can't argue with that. It's true. Everything he said was true. Gave him one thing he could cling to that gave him an excuse. So guard your words. Guard your demeanor. Guard how you act in front of people. This counts in your home. That's not a place to let your guard down. Those are the most important people in your life. Guard how you speak with them. Guard what you say to them and how you live in front of them. But our opportunities multiply. If you find yourself during the week in a classroom setting, if your occupation has you in an office, working around other people, people that experience the same kinds of challenges and disappointments and frustrations during the day that you do, they need to be able to watch how you respond, what you say, your demeanor. Reflect the gospel in those opportunities to lead. It's clear at the end of verse 8 that by God's grace, you can put an end to any negative influence in your life. Verses 9 and 10 now go on to say you can actually do even more. This opportunity comes up with the opportunity to reflect the gospel as you serve. Here's another instance that looks like a very narrow point of application. Bond slaves. That was a reality of life, everyday life in the first century in the Roman world. Estimates have been that the bond slave population was roughly 25% of the total population in the world at that time. So there were a lot of them. They were everywhere, and they were also in the church. Imagine the odd circumstance of people finding themselves sitting side by side with a slave that they knew that after the service was going to go back to the very same circumstances. So yes, Paul is addressing those people in particular. And let me just make this one comment just to assure if anybody's wondering, Scripture never endorses slavery. It attacks slavery right at its roots. It does so not from the outside in, but from the inside out, by transformation, not by mere reformation. The slavery of the ancient world could not withstand the influence of the gospel. Slavery in any age eventually has to fall where God's word is upheld. But in fact, there were slaves, and they had responsibilities. They had an opportunity to serve. But the application here goes beyond that. Essentially, their responsibilities to serve, it was their job. It was their position in society. Well, you perhaps have a job as well. That is, you have a boss There are people that you have to answer to. Even if you are not currently engaged in a work environment, maybe you haven't gotten there yet. Maybe you have left that behind due to your retirement. You're still a servant. You're a servant of God. And even beyond that, or closely connected that to that, because you are a servant of God, He designates you a servant of others as well. He wants to use His people to meet the needs of others. So we've just arrived now at the broadest of applications. Just as all God's people have some opportunities to lead, all God's people have opportunities to serve. And how you fulfill those opportunities also must reflect the gospel. Verse 9, the emphasis is to proclaim the word by your commitment to excellence. When I serve, whatever capacity that might look like, whether that is at work or whether it is, I just want to be a blessing to somebody else. Proclaim the word by your commitment to excellence. In this verse, Paul, first of all, lays out a broad duty that covers it all. And then he has two particular details. So first of all, that broad duty is fulfill all obligations. Obligations of service, whether that's in a formal work environment or your commitment to serve others. If you're serving others in the name of Christ, you can't do that just a little bit. You can't just give out a portion, meet a partial need. The goal here is to go all the way, to serve to your fullest. And so slaves, servants, bondservants, whatever the category, are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. Can't get any broader than that. In all that you do, be submissive. This is a word that literally means to you voluntarily place yourself in a position of subjection. Station yourself under that person that you are serving. Whether you made a decision to serve or you are obligated to serve because of a contract that you signed, whatever that is, fulfill that fully. Fulfill all obligations. Do this willingly. Do it extensively. Focusing on that person. This is not a class of masters. You have to, if you were a bond slave in the first century, you were not obligated to fulfill the obligations of every master. You had one that you were serving at that time. Focus there. Last part of verse 19, with the two details that he enumerates, in order to give us a clearer, more specific picture, he says, exceed all expectations. People have expectations of your service. Again, whether at work or you just want to be want to minister to somebody else, people have expectations. Go beyond that, Paul says. They are to be well pleasing. Provide a really satisfying experience. Make it your goal to stand out among others because of your commitment to exceed all expectations. Then he adds a negative statement that's even more specific as to how you can do that, how you can be submissive and be well pleasing. And it is by not being argumentative. Insisting on your way. Talking back. Contradicting. Defiant. Obstinate. You're trying to serve somebody. Say you're going to make a meal for somebody to be a blessing. And you find out that person is maybe a little bit picky in what they like to eat. All right, well, I'm going to make a meal, but I'm going to make a meal I think they ought to eat. I don't care what they want to eat. Well, that's being a little obstinate, don't you think? Self-willed while you're striving to serve somebody else? Yeah, sometimes our ministry to others includes some details that we wouldn't even do that for ourselves. But that's what that person has in mind. That's what normal is for them. Your goal now becomes to meet and exceed their expectations. And not either by word or by action to be argumentative. Verse 10 then says to proclaim the word by your commitment to honesty. Once again, although in reverse, we get two details and then a broader statement. This time, a statement of purpose. The first part of verse 10 is a call to be reliable in your work. Very short phrase, not pilfering. That had to be one of the greatest challenges of the ancient world, that if you had a servant, you had a bond slave, and they had the free run of your property, you put them in charge of certain things, they had responsibilities, but in fulfilling those responsibilities, there were times they were doing things and you weren't there. There were times that they had responsibilities even in the household, and there was nobody there watching. They had countless opportunities to help themselves to some things. It was exposed many of the weaknesses of their own system of slavery. Now, the Romans became victims of their own plan. But not when God's people are involved. A slave who had come to Christ, no more of that. No more while you are serving, seeking for yourself. No pilfering. And we need to expand that application to us. That would mean when you are working for somebody else, resist secretly stealing their goods, their time. Not too hard to do that, is it? To steal some time, claim more time, or while you are getting paid on the clock, to be serving yourself, doing your own things instead. So whether it's goods or time or even just effort, you're just not putting out your best effort. You're sloughing off and getting by. That's not good enough when you're reflecting the gospel. Be reliable in your work. This is a work ethic that is consistently focused on benefiting the other person. How can I be a better employee? How can I be a better helper, a better servant of the gospel? And the last part of verse 10, be attractive to the world. So that, and here's that broader purpose. Oh, no, I don't want to skip that one phrase. I said there were two details that let us see what this actually looks like. The first one in this case is negative, not pilfering. The second one is a little broader. Now it's positive, but showing all good faith. Showing all good faith. That's the being focused on benefiting. The good faith is a faith that benefits other people, a faithfulness, a commitment. And then the last part of verse 10, by all of these things, be attractive to the world. So that, he says, that's the purpose statement, in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. See how this goes way beyond just not being bringing shame on the gospel at the end of verse 8. Don't bring shame, but on the positive side, actually adorn. This is the motivational climax to this whole passage. You're doing this for the gospel's sake. Be an accurate display of gospel beauty by showing what the gospel does when it grips the heart of a human being. Show the change that takes place. There ought to be a contrast with how things are happening among the unsaved people in your environment, because the gospel has changed you. You've got good reason here to set as your ambition to be the very best employee your boss has. Not for the goal of getting a raise, not for the goal of the pride of hearing him commend you, but for the goal of reflecting the gospel. Show what the gospel can do. I once worked in a large factory, a factory that was not a pleasant environment. It was in the summertime. It was hot. It was among some people that lived by some low standards. I was a little nervous when I first went. And that first week, wondering, how's this going to work out? This is really difficult. And it looked like a long summer ahead. But in the lunchroom that first day, in the midst of a crowded people, and they're tired, they're irritated from all the things that went wrong already today, the equipment that malfunctioned. Now they're finally getting their lunch, and even that doesn't seem to be pleasing them too well. In the midst of that kind of environment and unwholesome conversation all around, I looked across that small lunchroom, and here was a man with a smile on his face. He opened up his neat lunchbox, and he laid his things out, and he was obviously grateful for what he was finding. And I surmised that his wife probably put that together. He closed his lunchbox. And already I had seen a difference. He was composed. He was calm. And he smiled. And then he did something that really made him stand out. He bowed his head. Now, that's not too unusual for us to see in public circumstances here in South Carolina, but this was in Massachusetts. You never see that. I watched that man from that point on, and in fact, I went over after his prayer and introduced myself. Yes, he was a believer. You know, that man faced all of the same hardships of everyone else. But he was setting an example. It was first an example that was a blessing to me. I don't have to sink down into anything like what is going on around me. I don't have to act like these people. You can actually live for the Lord in difficult circumstances. I know I found him attractive to the gospel. I have no idea, I have no way to measure how what impact he had on the unsaved people all around us. But I am confident God used his testimony. I don't know how many instances he may have had people ask him about his faith. And how do you why are you smiling when the rest of us are frowning? But I'm sure he had such opportunities. I'm sure you have such opportunities. Opportunities that will come this week. You know, even Jesus says he came to serve, not to be served. He served with all his heart. No doubt we could all serve him better. We can all reflect the gospel more clearly in our opportunities to lead and our opportunities to serve. Christ is ready to help. He can help you stop bringing shame and actually adorn the gospel. Show how beautiful it is by how you live. Would you ask for his help now as we close in prayer? Father, we have seen once again in your word that you are not satisfied with the status quo. You're not satisfied with our current level of reflecting the gospel. The gospel is ready to shine brighter. Father, we confess our need for your help. Help to be mindful that every day counts. Every new circumstance matters. Everything we say is part of reflecting the gospel. How we behave, how we respond to circumstances. Father, such details of life, it just exceeds our ability to rally ourselves so consistently throughout every day. Father, we thank you that it's not beyond your ability. So we plead for your grace to apply the truth of your word today and every day in these coming days. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.